Imagine you've walked for 3 years, day and night with someone, and your relationship with them has completely transformed everything about you. The disciples walked with Jesus for 3 years. They saw him walk on water. They saw him do miracles. They saw him drive out demons, feed thousands. They saw him teach like no one had ever taught before. And now, gathered in a room, the disciples, who are used to Jesus being a little confusing, takes a stark turn. Jesus begins to talk about going someplace where they cannot follow. He begins to say that the world is going to hate him and put him to death. And in fact, not only are they going to do that to him, you're going to be hated. You're going to be persecuted. And to cap it all off, Jesus tells them, oh, and by the way, I'm departing. I'm leaving you. We've been this Lent traveling through the Gospel of John. And these are some of the things the disciples have experienced. But by the time we get to chapter 16, the passage that Greg just read for us a few moments ago, the disciples' world has been completely turned upside down. They are confused. They are doubtful. They are sorrowful. They wonder what it is that is happening. And so we're going to pick up that story in verse 4, and the first thing we're going to see is the challenge that sorrow creates. Sorrow has a unique ability to create a challenge for us, to make us self-absorbed, to make us unable to see beyond ourselves. And when that gets mixed with fear and confusion, we can only imagine all the disciples are experiencing. Jesus says, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning." And we could put a little cap there and say, because if you had, nobody probably would have followed you, right? He did not tell you these things before, right? I was with you before. You didn't need to know this. I had you before, but now things are going to change because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. The disciples do not want to hear this, right? I didn't tell you these things, but now, right? Anytime Jesus says, but now, people are like, oh, this is important, but I also am not sure that I want to hear this. And Jesus says something surprising. No one of you is asking, where am I going? Now, in English, we miss that this is a present tense. So we could literally translate this as, no one is now asking where I am going. Now, why does that matter? Well, because if we had read through all this John that we've been preaching through, we would go back and we would remember, Peter has already asked this question. Thomas has already asked this question. Where are you going? But what Jesus is pointing out here is, sometimes people ask a question, but the question they're asking isn't really the question, right? Because neither Peter nor Thomas was really concerned with Jesus and his ascension, his return back to the Father. They were concerned with what is happening to me, right? We could put that in more contemporary terms. Imagine that you're a dad and you have this wonderful fishing trip planned with your son on Saturday. And that morning, the phone rings and it's work and there's an emergency situation and the child cries out, where are you going? Does the child care where you are going? No, they know you're going to work. What they really mean is, why are you leaving me? What is going to happen to me? And this is exactly the type of communication that's happening here. And we see this all the more, that Jesus is issuing this subtle rebuke as he goes on to talk about their sorrow. There is no recognition of the good that this means for Jesus, right? If they recognized, as Jesus has said, blessed will be the day when I return to the Father. The glory that I had before the foundations will once again be given to the Son when he returns. But they are confused. They are sorrowful. And this word for sorrow means pervasive possession. It means it's all that they can see. Now, we need to make sure we're clear here, right? Sorrow is a natural emotion. It is natural for the disciples to be feeling this way. There are bad things and hard things that happen in life, and they should be grieved, right? It is always a blessing to me to be able to tell people at funerals, Jesus wept over the grave of one of his friends too. So sorrow is not the problem. But what Jesus is exposing here is self-absorption, their focus on themselves. And we have to be real that what fear and grief oftentimes have an ability to what? Give us tunnel vision. They make us narrow down where we can only see our circumstances. And that is what Jesus is correcting here. They're unable to believe all the promises that Jesus has given them. This is Jesus. He says, you've seen me do everything. Do you really think I'm going to leave you alone? Do you really think this is going to be the end? And oh, those foolish disciples. Nobody here's ever done anything like that, have they? When we look back at the faithfulness of God and all of his goodness, right? We would never doubt that God's got us moving forward, would we? But yet we see ourselves in the disciples. And this becomes all the more clear as Jesus is going to tell them something amazing. He's going to tell them that his absence is actually going to be to their advantage. It is good for you that this happens, right? They don't understand this. But Jesus says this in verse 7. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Anytime Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it doesn't mean he was lying somewhere else, right? But it does mean, hey, pay attention. This is especially important, right? This is a truth you need to hear. And Jesus says, this is for your advantage, and it's also absolutely necessary for this to happen. The Helper, some translations call it the Advocate. The Spirit who was the one who can do what no one else can do. You need God in a new and a fresh way to accomplish the next stage of our plan. It's advantageous. It's profitable. Here's the crazy thing if you do a word study on this word. The only other person who speaks this word in the book of John is Caiaphas, the high priest, who once before this and once after this makes the stunning statement that it is better for one man to die for the nation than for the nation to perish. Sometimes people speak far more than they know. And Jesus declares, yes, it is to your advantage that these things come to pass. And we see the irony, the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. When we look back, we can see what the disciples could not. Jesus, because he was embodied in the flesh, could be with the disciples, but he was limited by time, geography, location. But the Spirit would come, and the Spirit would help embolden the gospel to the ends of the very earth. Before, Jesus was with them, but now the Spirit would come and live in them, bringing about a new unity and power for the church that it never otherwise could have known. And we recognize what the disciples see, this profound difference. My favorite gospel is the Gospel of Mark, because it ends in utter and total failure. Mark's gospel ends, and the disciples went away and said nothing to anyone. Now, we know that's not the end of the story, or we would not have read the book, right? But it starts there, and yet weeks later, the disciples are emboldened and fearless in joy and proclamation of the gospel, regardless of the consequences. How did that happen? It happened because the Helper had come. It had indwelled them and transformed them in a way that could have never happened otherwise. Not only is it advantageous, it's also necessary. Jesus spells it out both positively and negatively here, right? He says, if I go, I will do this. And guess what? If I don't, it won't happen, right? Anytime Jesus needs to spell something out twice, it's probably really important, right? It's absolutely necessary that this happens, right? And we need to be clear. It's not because Jesus and the Holy Spirit can't be in the same place at the same time, right? This isn't like a sci-fi, you know, travel back in time weird kind of thing happening here. No, this is what Jesus has to die for the sins of the world. He has to rise victoriously to defeat death. He has to be ascended to the right hand of the Father to receive all power, honor, glory, and dominion. And then he can send the Spirit that is what? The down payment of eternal life. The Spirit that is the foretaste of the eternal, the unshielded presence of God dwelling with his people, the one who incorporates them into the body of Christ, the one who regenerates, the one who indwells, the one who gifts for service. All of these things are dependent upon this. We can think about the difference as a candle, right? Jesus is one light in one location. But many of us love that moment on Christmas Eve, right? When we light from the Christ candle and the light goes out until it fills the entire sanctuary. The Spirit will spread the light of Christ to the very ends of the world. The way of the Spirit is better than we possibly ever could have imagined. And we have to remember some profound and challenging things, right? There's this challenge to grief. There's a challenge to the hardships of living in this world, right? Because we are naturally self-absorbed, self-centered people. That's what the fall did to us. And fear and grief and pain and sorrow tend to do what? To shrink it down all the more. But yet God has come to declare, I am doing something profound. And I think that has important implications for all of us as well. Something interesting happens when a pastor picks up a box and walks around the church. The kids are like, what's in the box? Right? Everybody wants to know. I had originally intended to bring a very prettily wrapped box that I would get someone else to wrap for me because my wrapping skills are not great. But we recognize that there are moments, right, where it's hard. And my wife has reminded our family using this really cool image, and I wanted to share it with you. Many of you know our family is in the season of transition as we're preparing to transition off staff and figuring out what God has in store for our family. And Tori has pictured it as Christmas, right? It's a recognition that we believe God has something awesome in store for us, right? It's like kids on Christmas morning, like the present's sitting over there and I know it's gonna be awesome, I just have to wait to be able to open it. Imagine if that was our viewpoint, if we could lean into the promises of God when life got hard. Imagine the grace that we can give to one another and the reminder that we have a God who has promised what? Not that we will avoid sorrow, not that there won't be hardship, not that there won't be pain, but that we have a God who has promised to take that pain and to use it to make us more like Jesus and to impact and transform other people for his glory. In those moments, at our best, we believe those things to be true. We desperately need to know that we could follow in faith, and we are so much more like the disciples than we think, even though we're blessed to be on the other side. We can say, at least they didn't know. I know Jesus rose from the dead, right? Like, I know so much more. I got to read the end of the book. I know what's going to happen. They didn't know, but yet I fall into that same trap. So we hear the challenge of sorrow. We recognize our need to lean into the promises of God and our need for the Holy Spirit. And then all of this comes, and Jesus is going to spell out next the gift of the Spirit. He promises this incredible gift that will be not only necessary, but for their advantage. And the first gift is a gift that's given to the world, and it's the gift of conviction. And when he comes, verse 8, it says, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And the word convict here is a legal term. It means to expose or to pass judgment on. And we see this in John 8:46, where Jesus says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Right? This isn't the word that describes I'm feeling the weight of my sin. Right? It's an object of judgment. It's like Jesus says, Prove it. Show you. Who of you can convict me? Who of you can expose my sin? And the answer is nobody, because he didn't. But the Spirit is coming to do that for the world because we are, in fact, guilty. And the Spirit's going to reveal three important truths to the world. It's going to convict them of its sin, of its righteousness, and its judgment. Or we could put that in a positive sense. It's going to come and reveal the truth about Christ's identity, about Christ's righteousness, and about Christ's victory. Now, if we're honest here, I don't know about you, but conviction doesn't really feel like a good present. It's like, oh, if that's what's in the box, you can keep it, right? Right. But what sometimes we need to recognize is what we don't know actually can hurt us. I'm reminded of the legend of George Rodriguez. He was a famous bank robber along the Rio Grande, and he would cross into Texas, and he would rob bank after bank after bank during the 1800s. And so the Texas Rangers devoted an entire posse to patrolling. And one day, as those men were split up, one of them saw George crossing back, and he followed him. There was not time to get backup, and he followed him into the village. And George went into the cantina to have a drink. And the man, the ranger, knew he had him cornered. And so he drew his pistol, and he stepped in, and he walked up to him. And he said, I'm a Texas Ranger. I know who you are, George Rodriguez. And if you do not return to me every dollar that you stole from those banks in Texas, I'm going to blow you away. And he thought he had him. The only problem was George looked at him kind of confused because he didn't speak English. So fortunately, this little man stepped forward and offered to translate. And the ranger said, yes, give him the ultimatum. I want it now. And George, shaking a little bit, turned to the little man and he said, tell him I do not want to die. If he will just go to the well, facing north, and count down to the fifth stone and remove it, I hid all the money behind it. The little man turns to the ranger, putting on a bold face, and he says, my name is George Rodriguez. I am not afraid to die. I will never give you the money. We recognize what? That what we don't know actually can hurt us, right? And so the Spirit's role in conviction in regards to sin, to righteousness, and to judgment is vitally important, but we also recognize it's not fun, all right? So as we unpack this, keep that in mind. But the first gift is in regards to sin. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Usually in the Bible, when we talk about sin, we think of it as breaking God's law. But in the Gospel of John, Jesus always talks about faith and belief and sin in a different way. It's always about not believing Jesus. And this makes perfect sense when we read John's Gospel. When we get to the end, he tells us why he wrote his book. In John 20, 31, he says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus came and he raised the bar, right? No longer are you just guilty of adultery if you actually do it. But if you lust, you are equally guilty. If you have anger, you have murdered. If you covet, you are guilty of theft. Jesus raises the bar. And so here the Spirit will come and he will convict people in regards to the ultimate standard of sin. He will reveal that the words of Jesus are true, that we are not as innocent and as good as we like to think we are. And then in verse 9, the conviction in regards to righteousness, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And here it would be great if we could hear tone of voice, because here what Jesus is saying is like, concerning righteousness, in quotes, like your so-called righteousness, right? How do we know that? Well, we think about Jesus. Who did Jesus have the hardest time with in the scriptures? The self-righteous, the Pharisees, those who thought they were good, right? He offered mercy to those who realized they did not. We talked about Jesus raising the standard of the law and of righteousness. And then he makes this startling statement in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, whoop, you're toast, right? And sometimes, if you've grown up in church or been in church for a long time, you forget that to the original audience, the Pharisees are the good guys, right? The Pharisees came onto the scene as a sect that pushed back against the hypocrites of society, against the people who didn't actually put God's law into life, right? Didn't translate it. They didn't do it. The Pharisees were viewed as the righteous people, people who could tithe on their spices. These people are committed to God. They're the superheroes. And Jesus says, unless it supersedes that kind of righteousness, you have no hope. And just let that hit like a ton of bricks for a moment to the first audience. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because true righteousness is embodied in Christ. A Pharisee will make exactly this conclusion because of the Spirit's work in his life. Saul, who becomes Paul, says this in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and now rubbish. The best that I had, which is better than you all had, is nothing but rubbish." Why? "Because I have found in him not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith." The Spirit has come to expose the deep question, why did Jesus die? Because according to the Old Testament law, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. So Jesus has been cursed by God. Well, the natural assumption is, it's his fault, right? Because that's the way it normally works. You die for your sin, right? But that's where Easter becomes so important, because God didn't let him stay dead. He rose, and God accepted him to the right hand of God the Father, which shows what? He didn't die for his sin. He died for someone else's. He died for our sin. And that when the Spirit speaks that truth to us, we see that Christ's life was righteous and our life is not. But the good news is his sacrifice was accepted by God. And he's come to pour out the Spirit on those who will repent and believe. And then we come to the next conviction, that of judgment, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The world thought it was Jesus who was judged and found guilty. But Jesus says something startling. No, actually, the cross was the moment of victory. All the way back in John 12:31, Jesus declared the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. And the New Testament makes it clear that the moment of the cross is the triumph. If we had time, we could unpack Colossians 2, which talks about how Jesus triumphed over the principalities and powers of darkness through the cross. The cross looked like the moment of Satan's victory, but in fact, it was the moment of his darkest defeat. Sometimes we need the reminder and the truth that God and Satan are not equals. We don't believe in a dualistic religion where there is good and there is evil on equal footing. It always amazes me when you get to Revelation chapter 20, when the moment comes to bind Satan, it's not God who does it, an archangel does it. That's who's his equal, and he loses, right? He's got no shot against our God. That is the truth, right? And there's a profound implication we need to hear that hits on several different levels, right? If the ruler of this world has been judged, it means what? No one is going to escape judgment. If Satan couldn't escape it, if he couldn't get past God, if he couldn't triumph over him at the cross, there is no hope for anyone else. And that is a hard message to hear in our society, because we don't live in a shame, guilt culture, right? We live in a culture which is basically people are good. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Sure, you're not perfect, but you're good enough. That is a hard message to receive here and now. But the Spirit promises that there will be conviction, that God will work profound and crazy things. And what an all day of all days that God in his sovereignty had us look at this passage today as we had people testify in baptism. I remember the first time I met Devin. I was teaching starting point the first day. And this guy shows up. He's not on my list. Right? I'm like, who is this guy? Nobody knows him. Right? God drew him here that morning. He signed up and he came. Right? God is at work in people's lives in profound and powerful ways. Amen. It is the work of the Spirit to do this. And this also offers not only profound reality, that it equals the playing field. No one escapes judgment, right? That's a hard message to hear, but the credible message of that is that Christ bore the judgment for you so that you can find eternal life if you will turn to him and believe. And so we recognize this speaks profoundly to those of us who are following Jesus, to recognize that as we are charged with taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, that it is not our words in and of themselves that have power, right? God has chosen to use us as his messengers, which is incredibly humbling. But the advantage of the Spirit is that if it went well, praise Jesus. If it went badly, you got this, God. Right? I remember when we were getting ready for our Ghana trip, we had somebody come in and teach us about evangelism, and he had, you know, worked with teenagers and training them and equipping them, and there'd be times where, you know, like he'd be listening to them sharing the gospel, and he's like, oh man, they're doing it wrong. And then all of a sudden, this person would be weeping and turning to Jesus, right? Because it's the faithfulness of the witness that matters, right? And some of us need to hear that. Again, that doesn't mean there's not a place for debate or for intellectual discussion. Those are wonderful things. But at the end of the day, the scriptures declare the work of the Spirit is conviction. It is proving who Christ is in regards to sin, to righteousness, and to judgment. And then we come in verses 12 and 13 to the gift now to the church, the gift of revelation. And he starts here in verse 12. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Right? Again, the heart of God and the heart of Jesus. That word bear means to lift a really heavy stone, right? To pick up something that's incredibly heavy. You cannot wear these now, right? The disciples are filled with sorrow. They are confused because they are still expecting him to come and overthrow Rome. And he keeps talking about dying and they don't understand. And Jesus, in his grace, says, this is all you need to know for the moment. And I think not only do we need to see the heart of God there, there's some of us who need to hear that heart in the way that we interact with other people, right? Some of us, we love to give the right answer. And you know what? God loves the right answer. But sometimes we need to hear that the right answer at the wrong time, it isn't going to be heard. That doesn't mean it's not the right answer. But sometimes there's the recognition of we can only bear so much. Trusting in the wisdom of God in his timing to bring about those profound truths in his grace. And the Spirit continues here in verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he speaks, whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, if you're one of those people who's like, all truth, I get to know all the answers, finally. Sorry, that's really not what Jesus is talking about here, right? He's going to guide them into all the truth concerning Christ and his resurrection, his glorification, and his plans. The Spirit's going to continue to speak even up till this day in different ways. But in this context, this is primarily for the disciples. This is primarily the idea of the people who are going to be given the Holy Spirit so they can write the scriptures, so that we can know the words they write are trustworthy. It's not about faulty memories. It's not about church councils saying, this one versus that one. The promise here that Jesus gives is that these words will be mine, for they are carried about by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we had time to unpack John 1, John writes, same guy who's writing this gospel, right? And he says what to that audience? I have seen him with my own eyes. I have not only looked upon him, but I touched him. We have seen it, we testify to it, and we proclaim it to you. That there is this deep and profound truthfulness of the scriptures. How do we know? And this is something that's near and dear to my heart, because I grew up in a faith tradition that kind of didn't really believe the Bible was true. You know, the Bible was true, but it wasn't always accurate. It told big truths, and those were absolutely correct, but you couldn't necessarily count on any one little thing being true. There was a famous group for a little while that was very popular called the Jesus Seminar, and they published this book called The Five Gospels. And my dad was invited to be a part of the Jesus Seminar, and thankfully he declined. But they are famous because they brought this group of scholars together, and they gave them four colored marbles. So we're all familiar with like Jesus' red letter Bibles, right? Where the words of Jesus are in red. So what they did is they asked scholars to vote on the words of Jesus. So red meant totally Jesus said it. Pink meant close enough. Like it might not be exact, but like totally Jesus probably said that. Gray, could be. Black, nah, somebody later wrote that. And if you were to flip through this book, you will notice that there is very little red. Right? Because that was their conclusion, the conclusions of men. By God in his infinite wisdom sent Tori and I to a seminary that believed, you know, that the Bible wasn't literally true. And having discussions there and realizing that it basically came down to, so what you're telling me is that can't possibly be true because you don't believe that God could actually do that. So basically, if you're a philosopher, that's called a priori anti-supernaturalism. So like the reason that can't be true is because you've decided supernatural things don't actually happen. That's all you got? Like that's really the basis of your philosophy and all your pages of scholarship. And so it's like, okay, we need to go somewhere else where I can learn from people who actually believe these words to be true, not just to say what they mean. And so if you're somebody who grapples with the truthfulness of the scripture, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate answer to that question, but there are all kinds of wonderful apologetics and other things I'd love to talk with you about that we do not have time to dig into this morning, right? But listen to the end of that passage, what drives the truthfulness of the scriptures home, the apostolic testimony. It's the same thing, just as Jesus only said what the Father wanted him to say, so too only the Spirit only speaks to what he has heard from Jesus. So who is it that stands behind the words of the gospel and the words of the scriptures? It's God. God is the one who ensures the truthfulness of them happens because he's the only one who can, and it changes everything. And then we come to the culmination in verses 14 and 15 here, the goal of the Spirit, which is glorifying Jesus. And it says this, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I don't know about you, but it seems like in many times our growing up years, people aren't quite really sure what to do with the Holy Spirit. Like we got our fun diagrams of the Trinity and, you know, everything. But it's kind of almost like the Holy Spirit kind of gets to be like cousin it. For those of you who remember, you know, the Addams Family, like he's the awkward cousin. We aren't really sure what to do with him. Like, he's got power, and it's awesome, but, like, we don't want too much of him because it gets scary. We don't want to, you know, like, there's just kind of that awkwardness here. But what does Jesus affirm? The main work of the Spirit is to glorify Christ, to make him more known, and to make him more trusted. Right? That changes everything. J.I. Packer, the famous theologian, had a great illustration. He said, the Spirit is like a floodlight. If you've ever gone to see a mansion or a cathedral or a museum at night, right? It's lit up by these wonderful floodlights. Now, nobody walks around the cathedral and says, man, look at that floodlight, right? The goal of the floodlight is you don't even notice it's there, right? If people do lighting well, it doesn't become a distraction. It serves to focus and to draw attention, and that this is the work of the Spirit. That where the Spirit is at work, Christ becomes clearer, and we see him more truly. We see the character then of God because it is through Jesus that we see the Father. He becomes more beautiful and more precious to us, and he becomes more treasured as well. And we recognize that oftentimes, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but my relationship with the Holy Spirit is generally like, when I pray to the Holy Spirit, it's because I need something, right? So it's in those hard moments in ministry, it's like, okay, Holy Spirit, I need some gift power. God, Holy Spirit, I need you to heal somebody. I need you to work a miracle. I need you to intercede with groans and utterances because I have to step into a situation and I do not know what I'm supposed to say here, right? I think oftentimes many of us have that type of picture of the Holy Spirit, that that's his primary role, is to do the things when we need them done. And there's a lot of truth to that. Those are actual functions of the scriptures, right, that spell out what the Holy Spirit's supposed to do. But what if it changed our understanding to say his primary purpose is to exalt Christ in my life and in the world, right? Because we have to be honest, I don't know, maybe for you it's different, but for me, like, exalting Christ isn't always a felt need. It's not at the tip of my tongue. It's not the things that I see that I need. Do I absolutely need it? Of course, right? Jesus says, right, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and then everything else is going to get put into position. Well, my problem is I tend to think of the other things first, and then I get around to praising God, right? We reverse it so easily and so often. But what if we turn to the Spirit to exalt Christ in our lives, to see him as more precious, more beautiful, more truly who he is, not only for us, but then in turns to take that to the world. We see this beautiful thing we're working towards where we come to what we often call is Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Because we recognize that Jesus has an awful lot on his mind leading up to the cross, right? Good thing. He's both God and man. But first, he's going to pray for himself that he can glorify the Father and finish the mission he's been given. And then he's going to pray for his disciples because he knows them and he knows how much they're going to botch it up. But because he's prayed for them, they're going to see it through. But then he does something even crazier. He prays for us. He prays for all those who will believe through that message. And we recognize that the Spirit has been given to exalt Christ in the church, but also to take the gospel to the ends of the earth so that there would be people from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue that would praise his name. And so we recognize the incredible power and gift of the Spirit, that it changes everything. The Spirit has come with the mission to make Jesus known, to make him known in the church, to make him known in the world. And that when that happens, everything changes. And the disciples who feel utterly alone, they feel so alone that what do? When Jesus is arrested, they scatter. They run. Only John is found at the foot of the cross. But yet, when the Spirit comes, it changes everything. It reminds them that Christ is now with them in a more precious and a more powerful way. And how does that not speak to us? Because we don't have the advantage of having walked literally with Jesus one day. But now, Jesus tells us, you got the best part. The other was just the appetizer. You're getting the main full course of all that God has in store now. The mission of the Spirit is to make Jesus known in the church and to the ends of the world. May that grace go with us today. Amen.